think it was 3 weeks ago that I was teaching for Pastor Earl, and we looked at worldliness, and we looked at how do we define worldliness, and we were in John 15, I believe, and we talked about hatred and persecution, and then we I asked you if you stunk, remember? According to 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, you'll be a fragrance of life and a fragrance of death to people. And then we switched over and we went into Ephesians and we talked about the armors of God. All of that we looked at really can't happen until this one thing happens first. And that is having a repentful heart. Repented heart is what we need to have. So the title of my message is Face Down. And I'll be in New King James. And I'll be in Nehemiah 8, chapter 8. Get situated here. So what does repentance mean? It means to change. To change your mind, to change the way you're living, and to determine with God's help that you'll live for Jesus, changing in your lifestyle. The greatest transformation is a transformed life. That's the greatest of all miracles. And every person who is born again by repentance of sin and faith in Christ, there's a miracle of regeneration is performed. Repentance is the funnel through which personal revival flows. Repentance is a change in every level of our life. Repentance is a change in us, not a change in our spouse, not a change in our job, or where we live, or who we hang out with. Repentance is a change where it needs to take place the most, and that's in our hearts. Repentance involves your mind, recognition of sin, your emotions, a heartfelt sorrow, and your will, producing a specific plan of action for change. If we desire more of God's grace that He so longs to give us, it's not coming until we put away our sin. We all want more of God's presence and power, right? Absolutely. But it's not going to happen until we have a pure heart. Repentance is the first step to a cleanup of the wreckage that sin brings in our lives. Refusing repentance only takes us down. It never takes us up. Denial of sin only takes us backwards, never forward. Repentance alone opens the way of a fresh outpouring of God's favor in our lives. And all throughout the Old Testament, we meet people who truly repented, right? They would wear this sackcloth. Picture this, a big potato sack with holes for your arms and your head. and a piece of bailing string that is cinched around your waist. Let me ask you, would you ever come to church that way? I don't think so. But the people back then did. And of course, when people saw them, they would go, whoa. I guess he's going through some serious soul searching. And of course, the whole point of the sackcloth was a radical rejection of the externals. Now, can you imagine taking off the sackcloth and not putting away your sins, what that would be a picture of in the church as a whole? When I was a kid and I played Little League, we had these wool uniforms. And during the summer, man, they were hot. Hot. And so you can imagine what that sackcloth must have felt like. They would also take these ashes out of the fire bed and they would smear the soot over their heads and their faces, allowing them to be covered in a funeral grave. In effect, they were saying, I don't care what I look like anymore. I don't want to have an A for appearance. I want the real thing. I want a change in my heart. I don't want to appear to be right with God. I want to be right with God. You know, tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a time frame in the Old Testament of the Israelites where we're going to see a revival in the people. So let's pray and then we'll dig into the Word. Father, Lord, that's our desire, is to put away our sins, to have that repentive heart, to quit playing the part, to really be serious about a change in us first, and not be concerned with a change in others. Lord, we want a revival within our hearts as well. Lord, speak to us as we see the example here of the Israelites. And we see how 50,000 people came back to the city of Jerusalem and how you changed the hearts of these people. Start with us, Father. Start with that revival within our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me kind of catch you up with the book of Nehemiah, where we're at here. It's all located in the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah, he was quite a fella. He's a major prophet, and he lived in the city by the name of Susa. He was under the king Artaxerxes. He was actually the cupbearer. Now, what that means is they had hits out for the king. They wanted him dead. So what Nehemiah would do, he would taste the drink and he would eat the food first. See if the king could eat it as well. But he was also part of the royal family. And he was in the king's mansion, and he lived well. But God put on his heart for him to go to Jerusalem. The city was in ruins. It was a dark time for the Israelites. So he asked King Artaxerxes, he prayed first and asked the king, let me go back. And the king allowed him to do that. So he goes back to Jerusalem. He was quite a leader. In 52 days, he brought the people together to rebuild the walls. It's a phenomenal feat is what he did. So, the walls are built. Now, we see 50,000 in chapter 7. You'll see 50,000 people congregate back to Jerusalem. Ezra, who's a scribe, very knowledgeable about the Word of God, he talks to Ezra and says, Ezra, this is what I want to do. I want to put on a Bible conference. Would you come and you speak? And Ezra agreed. He brought the first five books of the Old Testament, which is called the Pentateuch or the Torah. So, when you look at the book of Nehemiah, you'll see that the first half of the book is about construction, and the second half of the book is about instruction. The first half is about reconstructing the city and its defenses, but the second half is about a spiritual revitalization in the people themselves. And one thing that you'll notice is that it's pointless to have a building, a program, a committee, a structure, if there's little to no life in the people themselves spiritually. This concerned Nehemiah. This is why he contacted Ezra the scribe and says, I need this to happen. I need you to come. So, let's dig into verse 1 of chapter 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square, and it was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the laws of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Now don't miss this, church. They told Ezra. Who told Ezra to start reading? The people. Bring us the book, Ezra. Bring it. We want the Bible. We want to hear the Word of God. Wow, the people wanted it. It's really, when you think about it, it's kind of sad when you see midweek studies or you see men's or women's Bible studies where, when you look at the percentage of the church, there's not many that come to it. These people, they wanted it. Now, the first five books are the laws of Moses. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How many of you woke up this morning and looked in the mirror and says, man, I really want to dig into Leviticus? You laugh. It's actually a cool book if you read it. Proverbs 35 tells us that God's word is pure. Isaiah 55:11 tells us that God's word never returns to him void. Ezra was the ideal man to conduct this outdoor Bible study. Ezra had prepared his heart. He was ready to teach the people. And also notice right here that it says that they chose the water gate as the site of the assembly. In the Bible, water is a picture of the Word of God. While water for drinking is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And when we apply the water of the Word of God in our lives, then the Holy Spirit can work and help us in our need. It's refreshing to our soul when we receive the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us. Let's jump to verse 2. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and the women, those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Notice that it says that their ears were attentive to the word of God. Now we're talking about 50,000 people. Now you gotta see this. There's no chairs. You got 50,000 people. But not only that, they're standing in the heat in the middle of the Middle East. There's no air conditioning. So can you imagine how uncomfortable that must have been? But it says here that they were attentive. They were there because they wanted to dig into God's word. No sound system. So can you imagine how everybody tried to get up front so they could hear Ezra? Talk about inconvenience. Can you imagine if you had to walk to church? And stand outside for 6 hours, you would certainly be identified once you got in. I don't think most of us would make that trek. They realized that God's word was here to tell them the wisdom that was available both to stabilize them and to satisfy them. They realized there was absolutely no inconvenience. And it's not impossible to contemplate your life taking a turn for the better. And when that happens, when that does, it only happens with God's wisdom as he leads us to make the sound choices and the eternally minded decisions in life. One of the One of the things that God's wisdom offers us is the ability to rest in God's timing and his provisions. For I think too many of us, wisdom is not a now concept. It's an old man thing. A guy or gal who searches for wisdom over the long haul quest of life in search of wisdom. And then finally, they find it. But wisdom is not for later. Wisdom is for now. Wisdom is for this very moment. It still looks good on people who have hair, still have their original knees and hips. It's a now thing. The biblical concept of wisdom is not gray hair. It's a sheer vibrancy in that individual. There is no correlation between age and wisdom in the Bible. None whatsoever. I know people that are in their 20s, even teens, that have more wisdom than people in their 80s. Wisdom is an out thing. It's something that we learn through God's word. King Solomon said in Proverbs 3:13, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. Wisdom keeps us alive and happy. An individual with godly wisdom is not one running around desperate or out of breath. He or she doesn't feel constantly lost or misplaced. Instead, they're at home with themselves and in their relationship with Jesus. Let's drop down to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Jesus promised in John 4:16 that he, the Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and help us so that God would speak to us. If we want to hear from God, we need to open up his book. We need to be in his word. It's really, when you think about it, it's really so simple. All you got to do is open up. That's it. That's all you got to do, is just open up the book and read it. Let's say a friend comes to you and says, I'm struggling. Open up the book of John. Or my marriage is a wreck. Open up Ephesians 6. You'll know. You'll know where to turn to get that assurance in everyday life, everything you go through in life. The word tells us here that he opened it. Where did he open it? It says right here, it says that in the sight of all the people. Ezra didn't go home and say, well, I really don't want to offend anybody. Maybe we should do this in secret. Maybe I can speak to them individually in private or take a group. No. That's not what Ezra did. He opened it up publicly. He wasn't ashamed. And then notice also, too, that it says that the Bible was lifted up. It shows the visible authority. It's raised up in a position of prominence. And as he opened it, the people stood up. They stood up. That's a sign of respect for God's authority. Keep in mind that this continued for a full week. If you jump over to 18, you'll see that it happened for 7 days. No doubt that Ezra gave the people time to rest in between. But think about it, man. This is for 7 days that they're standing up. Verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their what? Faces to the ground. Amen, amen means so be it. It was a united congregation that honored the scriptures, and they devoted half their day to hearing the word taught. They didn't worship Ezra, they worshiped the book as it spoke to them. I think it's safe to say that we all should show more respect for the Word of God. I think we all fall short on that. I know I do. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." We'll all defend the Word of God, but we all at times don't treat it like the Word of God, do we? Also notice here that their faces were to the ground. Face down worship always begins with a posture of your heart. These people were so desperate for the increase of God in their life that they found themselves decreasing to the ground in an act of reverent submission. Let me ask you, when was the last time you found yourself face down before the Lord? One of my favorite books outside of the Bible is written by a gentleman by the name of Matt Renman. And he says this, quote, "When a soul is so captivated by the Almighty, to bend low in true and total surrender seems the only appropriate response." Close quote. Let me read that again. "When a soul is so captivated by the Almighty, to bend low in true and total surrender seems the only appropriate response." I love that. Picture this, church. Picture this. One day, we will all find ourselves faced down in worship before Jesus. Every willing and every unwilling knee bowed down in total humility. Every artificial power and authority forced to the ground. All rebellious tongues will not merely be silenced, but will urgently confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God. It will be virtually impossible to stand on that day. That's what's going to happen to each one of us. That's powerful. Can you imagine 50,000 people face down? Anaheim Stadium holds 42,000 people. You couldn't even fit on a Harvest Crusade 42,000 people face down on the infield. 50,000 people face down before Jesus, before God. We call that a revival. Revival is not where God does something that he's not normally doing. It's where he does what he's always been doing to a greater number, to a greater depth and intensity than normal. That's a revival. God is always loving, saving, forgiving people, compelling them to pray and worship and be repentant and do good works. Revival is where it goes from tens to hundred thousands. And it goes from a shallow place of the soul to an absolute depth and core of the identity. And this is the effect of teaching and preaching of God's word. God's word is living, active, powerful. It accomplishes what God intends it to do. It's the way in which it penetrates our hearts, our minds, and the hearts of his people. Look at verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and help to help them understand the reading. You have to remember that the common people, they didn't have copies of the scripture. So they were thrilled to hear the word of God. And it says that the word was distinctly, means there was men, you'll see in chapter 7, if you look at chapter 7, there was men that shared the word of God with them as it was preached so they could understand it in their language. It was translated and expounded in such a way that the people were able to apply it in their individual lives. So how do we get that appetite? We pick it up and read it. That's it. That's all that's to it. Simple. But it really sounds silly to even say that. I remember as a kid growing up, I grew up in Catholicism, and we had on our coffee table, we had one of those Catholic Bibles, the big ones that's about that thick. It's about that big. And it sat right on our coffee table in our living room. I never picked it up. I never saw it picked up. I never saw it opened. just sat there. My parents didn't read it. I certainly didn't read it. Company came over, they didn't read it. It just sat there. My mom would move it, dust it off, put it right back where it was, and it sat there. Here's a quote from James McDonald, and I warn you, this is pretty convicting. Quote, let me ask you, how many times this week have you touched the remote control? Question mark. How often did you touch the keys of your computer? Question mark. How often are you on Facebook instead of your face in his book? Question. But in comparison, how many times did you pick up the book that God wrote? We all make all kinds of time for the words of men, and yet we're too busy to read the word of God. Shame on us. Close quote. Wow. Ouch. That's pretty convicting. The people were there because they actually wanted to learn the law. They exerted themselves to do just that. Now, all forms of exercise, whether it be physical or mental, require exertion, doesn't it? An effort of worthwhile activities should never become a burden to us, right? Paul writes to Timothy, train yourselves to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. The people at the Watergate were making the right decision. They took the time out for serious exertion at the first possible moment of grasping the revealed will of God. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people, what? Wept. When they heard the words of the law. Why were they weeping? Because their first response was one of conviction and grief. They truly mourned over their sins. It was because the effect of the Word of God is to show us what is wrong in our lives. What is creating the ruin and disaster in us and around us. They mourned over their sins. Do you mourn over your sins? Are you convicted of your sins? We all should be. And that brings you back to the Word of God. If you're in the Word of God, you will be convicted of your sins. For by the law is knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. They saw the beauty of God and the ugliness of man themselves. They saw the evil in society that came from pride and arrogance in their own lives. We can all get caught up in everyday life and miss the beauty of God and see it, and the ugliness of our own sin. Sin is like an umbrella. God's grace is pouring down all around you, even blessing your family and friends. But all that is God is giving fails to fall upon you individually because of your sin. Like a big umbrella held high over your head, sin blocks the showers of blessings from reaching your own life individually. You can study the Bible until your head is about to explode. Or you can even serve in a ministry. Or you can stand up and raise your hands in praise. But in the end, your relationship with God is just about one thing: putting away your sin and having a repentful heart. And if you're not dealing with it as God prescribes, your spiritual arteries will become clogged. And no amount of study or service will get the blood pumping consistently. None whatsoever. God always lays the weakness of the sins of the world at the church's door. And that's the way it should be. God's people hurt physically and spiritually. And that's what we do. We pour into the people. And it's not just the pastors and the elders. It's all of us. We pour into one another. That's what the church is. The church isn't this building. It's us, individually. But the Word of God that brings conviction and repentance, it also brings joy. Same word that wounds, it also heals. Do you have the joy of the Lord in your life? I might add this, that the faith that isn't based on the Word is not faith at all. Joy that isn't the result of faith is not joy at all. And we know that faith based on the Word of God will produce joy that will weather the storms in life. And here's something to think about too. Do I delight in the Word of God? Or do I read it out of a sense of duty? Only we can do that individually, answer that question. Verse 14. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in the booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the court of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua and the son of Nun until the day of the children of Israel had not done so. And there was a very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. During those 7 days of the revival, it was also, as we see here, it was a time of feast. Now, the people living in these booths made branches, as it says, that were usually built on a flat roof of their house. What they were doing, they were looking back and remembering. They were remembering the nation's 40 years in the wilderness, the wandering, when people lived in, they were homeless and lived in temporary shelters. But the feast also is a time for looking back at the harvest of the blessings from God. The Feast of the Tabernacles was a time of sending food and gifts to those who especially were needy. The people here had found the joy in hearing the word of God. Now, they found the joy in sharing the blessings of God. The mind grows by taking in, but the heart grows by giving out. Ezra continued this Bible study. During the entire week of the feast, day by day, reading and explaining the word of God. The combination of joyful fellowship, feasting, and hearing must have really strengthened the people tremendously. Then the week concluded with a solemn assembly. You can read that in Numbers 29:35. Which the people returned to their daily activity. Now, did the blessings of the celebration last? Yes. For a time. But then the people became careless again. And the leaders had to bring them back to the Word of God. But the failure of the people is not an argument against special times of Bible study or celebration. Someone asked the evangelist Billy Sunday if revival lasted. And he replied, quote, "No, neither does a bath, but it's good to take one occasionally." I love that. From the time to time in history of the church, God's Holy Spirit has burned the people to pray, search the scriptures, and confess their sins. And from these sincere spiritual exercises, as we see here in this revival, he has seen fit to bring a fresh life into his people. It happened in Nehemiah's day. It can happen in our day. But the bottom line is this. That revival first has to start in us. Can't start in somebody else. It has to start in us individually. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you how it's convicting and encouraging. Lord, convict us to have that repentive heart, Father. Lord, may we confess our sins before you because we truly want your blessings in our lives. We can't hold on into individual sins. We need to lay them all down at your feet. Help us, Father. Help us to do that. Help us, Lord, to have a hunger for your word. not to do it out of a ritual or anything other than that, but to do it because we want to know you personally. Help us, Jesus. Help us to do that, we ask, Father. Lord, I pray that you would bless the rest of the evening. Bless the fellowship here, Father. And thank you, Lord. Thank you for the ability to come together as your church and to open up your word. We lift this up in your name. Amen.